Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need wisdom to live by. Lord, not only in the small things of life and the everyday decisions that are put before us, but in the great questions of life. If we don't have wisdom from you, what hope do we have? So grant us your wisdom, Lord, this evening by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, you'll know that we've been in a series that's been devoted to looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and its significance for us today, why it matters for us today. Tonight's actually going to be the last message in that series. Next week is Pentecost Sunday, and so we'll be moving on to some other subjects. But we've been looking at the resurrection of Jesus in these about the last month or so from a whole variety of different angles, looking at it just from a whole variety of different perspectives. We've considered it as an historical fact, and we've looked at a few of the reasons why this church thinks it's intellectually responsible to affirm that Jesus Christ did in fact rise from the dead some 2,000 years ago. We've also explored some of the ways in which the resurrection of Christ is a present force at work in the life of a Christian believer. The New Testament does not just present the resurrection of Jesus as an historical fact or as a significant doctrine that needs to be affirmed, but also as a living force mysteriously at work in the life of a Christian believer. We've seen that that's can be a difficult idea to grasp, but we've looked at it primarily from the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Romans and Ephesians. Now tonight we'll be looking at the resurrection of Jesus from another angle, as a source of future hope. In particular, we'll be looking at the resurrection of Christ as a source for our hope that this is a just world that we live in, that justice one day will be administered to this world. If you want a summary of all the different ways in which the New Testament explains the resurrection of Jesus, I think these three categories give you a decent start. I don't think they're comprehensive, but historical fact, present living force, future hope, begins to, if you get your mind around those three categories, you begin to see how big this thing is and how it's absolutely at the foundation of so many aspects of the life of the church and the Christian faith. But as I say, tonight we'll be looking more at how the resurrection of Jesus is a source for hope about the future. And we'll be looking primarily, as I mentioned, at this parable that I've just read. It's often called the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And I want to discuss basically three things with you from this parable tonight. First, I want to look briefly at how Jesus makes everyone uncomfortable with this parable. And then I want to see how it relates to the problem and the promise of a just world. So how Jesus makes everyone uncomfortable through this parable, and how it relates to the problem and the promise of a just universe. So first, how does Jesus make everyone uncomfortable with this parable? And here I want to focus just for a few moments on the basic content of the parable. And then as we get into things a little bit, we'll look at how it relates to the resurrection of Christ more specifically, and this question of this kind of grandiose question that I've raised about whether or not we live in a just universe and so on. But Jesus makes everyone uncomfortable in this parable, and that he brings together two things that we don't think typically belong together. He brings together two things that we're not sure actually go together. He brings together in this parable a number of things that we don't actually think fit or can both fit with Jesus, with the person of Jesus and his teaching. You see, on the one hand, many people today believe that Jesus was basically a great ethical teacher or maybe a spiritual guide, but that his real concern was how we relate to one another. Jesus' real concern was how human beings relate to one another, how we treat one another, love one another as you would love yourself. That's basically what Jesus was about. teaching some admittedly profound and helpful teachings, but basically focused on human relationships and maybe kind of broadly in some way about how we relate to God. But that's kind of what Jesus was all about. And if you look at the first part of this parable, the initial part about Lazarus, that seems right on. I mean, this is about kind of shining the light, shining the spotlight on the poor of the world, the underprivileged. And on this view of Jesus as a profound ethical teacher, this fits perfectly well with that. But then the parable continues and we get all this stuff about the afterlife. Even worse, about this rich man in anguish in the flames. And so on. And that begins to make us uncomfortable. That's not what the ethical, moralistic Jesus is about. Jesus wasn't concerned about those kinds of strange, far-off religious teachings about the afterlife and so on. For others of us, though, we may have spent a lot of time in doctrinally orthodox churches. We've grown up in theologically serious churches, maybe, where the Bible is studied. And for better or worse, we're used to that kind of talk about the afterlife, about divine judgment, and so on. And we know, because we've had it pointed out to us so many times, that Jesus does in fact teach about these kinds of things. That there's no getting around it. But the idea that Jesus had a radical social ethic, that he actually expects his followers to follow, well, we don't know about that. The idea that Jesus has a radical social ethic that actually conflicts and contradicts in some significant ways a number of aspects of kind of modern American values, that he had a social ethic that is, in my judgment, almost completely opposed to kind of the American dream in a lot of its forms. Those are things that make us uncomfortable. And so what we have here is we see that Jesus makes basically everyone uncomfortable with this parable. He makes those people that would have Jesus be a good ethical teacher, basically with spiritual insight and wisdom and so on, he makes them uncomfortable. And he makes those people who would kind of have Jesus be just only focused on the afterlife, judgment, heaven and hell, all that kind of doctrine, he starts to make those of us that are like that uncomfortable as well. And I want to take a closer look at how this happens in this parable. And we can start with those of us who are made uncomfortable with the fact that Jesus actually taught a pretty radical social ethic. When we look at this parable, we find Lazarus is basically as poor as it gets. He's dirt poor. He's a beggar. He's diseased. He's got these dogs, we're told, that are sort of chewing on him. I mean, it's a pretty graphic picture, actually. We couldn't really come up with, it would be hard to come up with a more kind of graphic image of the world's poor than Lazarus. If you pay close attention to what the parable says about him, you almost feel like you're watching one of those kind of infomercial ads or something that is trying to get you to give money to the poor of Africa or someplace like that. Now, one of the distinctive aspects about this parable is that people have noted that Lazarus is the only character in all of Jesus' parables, in every gospel, that actually has a proper name given to him. Now, some people have thought that that means that Jesus wanted to grant a special dignity to this poor, diseased beggar. I don't really, quite honestly, know how you would prove that. It preaches well, I think. But I don't know how you'd prove that. But regardless, I think we can all admit that Jesus did want to highlight and prioritize this pathetic man who was laying there diseased, sick, and begging for food. And he wants that kind of person to be special, to be noticed by the people that are listening to this parable. I think that's clear enough. Now, it might be one thing if this parable was exceptional and we didn't really find any other places, say in the teachings of Jesus, where a similar emphasis or priority is given to the poor, to the social outcasts, and so on. But we find, I think, especially in the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus routinely prioritizes this type of person. In Luke, the Gospel of Luke, we find Jesus healing who primarily? Well, it's the lepers, the diseased, the paralyzed, not exactly the movers and shakers of society. It's true that in various places he does heal the Roman centurion's servant. He also heals the synagogue ruler's daughter. So it's not as if he's only exclusively focused on the poor and the diseased and that and the underprivileged in that way. But certainly it's a striking emphasis in the Gospels that many of his encounters are with these kinds of people. People who really are on the margins of society, who are, we might say, the losers of society. I mean, people that are just lives are just broken in some massive ways. We couldn't read the Gospel of Luke and miss that impression. In chapter 14, for example, he says this: "When you have a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind." When you have a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, because they cannot repay you. But you will be repaid, he says, at the resurrection of the just. At the temple, he sees a poor widow making a donation, and he says, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put more in than all of them, for they contributed out of their wealth, but she contributed out of her poverty." Again, just taking note of the life of this poor widow. At the same time, we find, from a slightly different angle but related, we find Jesus repeatedly warning the affluent and the comfortable about the real, serious spiritual dangers of wealth. He does it in this parable here with this rich man who ends up in hell, so far as we can tell. He does it with his words to the rich young ruler. He does it in his parable of the rich fool who hoards and hoards all his wealth and then drops dead. Jesus says unequivocally in Luke chapter 6, "Woe to you who are rich now, for you have received your consolation." Woe to you who are rich now. I don't think there's any way to, and personally, when we interpret that, to sort of try to interpret it metaphorically or something like that, I think it's meant to make us uncomfortable. And the more we think about it, the more we talk about it, the more we're talking about it right now, it starts to make us uncomfortable, doesn't it? Could that really have been what Jesus meant? Could he have really had a social ethic that was that radical and that kind of hard-edged? I think the answer is yes. I argue that Jesus did in fact teach a radical social ethic, and that he's calling you and I, he's calling his church to follow it. If you don't like the language of radical social ethic, I've been around Washington for long enough to know some people don't like that language. That's fine. You can figure out your own way of trying to describe it accurately. But you get what I'm pointing to. And by the way, I'm not at all, because we are in Washington, I know immediately people's minds kind of spring to politics and so on at this point. And as far as I'm concerned, as I've thought about this, sort of policy, politics, that kind of thing, these are about, I don't know how, but fourth or fifth order kind of questions from the kinds of things I'm talking about. I think Jesus gives us practical wisdom in these respects to begin to implement in our lives. And maybe after we've done that for a long time, and this is just my feelings about it, we could begin to have some idea about how that could manifest itself politically. And I'm not saying, of course, I'm not trying to say we don't care about politics or something like that. I think we do. But I'm happy for tonight anyways, just to keep this on the fairly local, personal level. At the very least, I would challenge you to read the Gospel of Luke and come to some of your own conclusions about what you think its emphases really are. Now, on the other hand, as we continue on in the parable, as I've mentioned, we find Jesus teaching all this other stuff about the afterlife. And in verse 24, the rich man says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." It's a pretty graphic teaching. It's probably helpful to point out that a number of biblical scholars have looked at this parable and have traced the good possibility that actually Jesus here, when he's using this parable, is using kind of a common story type that was being passed around Israel at that time. I won't get into all the details of where they think they've traced it to and so on, but people oftentimes look for where do these stories come from? It's kind of a distinctive story. My point in saying that is simply that I don't think Jesus, to be clear, is trying to give us a detailed map of heaven and hell and who's going to be there and Father Abraham's place and so on. I don't think that's really his intention. I think he is affirming the basics of what's going to happen when people die. But I just to be clear, I don't think that he's trying to give us a detailed map. But even if he isn't trying to give us a detailed map, the basic meaning of the parable seems clear enough. Now, many people aren't ready to accept that Jesus taught much about these things at all, much less that they were a major part of his teaching. But let me quote to you the conclusion of one writer about it. Rather than go through, we went through some of the teachings on Jesus and how he approached some of the poor and so on. Rather than going through all that, I'm going to have to just kind of skip through that. I want to quote to you the conclusions of one writer about it. He says, "I know that many wiser and better Christians than I in these days do not like to mention heaven and hell, the afterlife, even in a pulpit. I know, too, that nearly all the references to this subject in the New Testament come from a single source. But that source, then, is our Lord himself. People will tell you it is St. Paul, but that is untrue. These overwhelming doctrines are from Jesus himself. They are not really removable from the teaching of Christ or of his church. If we do not believe them, our presence in the church is great tomfoolery. If we do, we must sometime overcome our spiritual prudery and mention them." Some of you might recognize that quote. It's certainly not coming from a kind of hellfire and brimstone Bible-beating preacher. It's coming from C.S. Lewis, the most genial, likable, pleasant Christian probably of the 20th century. Who is just trying to be honest with what the New Testament and what the Gospels in particular teach about Jesus. And he's just trying to point us to what Jesus actually taught and saying, let's have integrity and deal with that. My friends, if people outside the church want to distort the teachings of Jesus and reduce him to being a great ethical teacher or something like that or a spiritual guide, that's unfortunate. But it's kind of understandable. It's sad. Many of them should know better. But if they're outside the church and they want to do that, there's a sense in which I can understand it. But let's not do that within the church. Let's not say anymore that Jesus doesn't really have much to say about heaven and hell and the afterlife, that these subjects are not important to him. Let's not say that anymore. The afterlife, hell, and heaven are, based on the gospel records, incredibly important to Jesus. And he taught about them repeatedly. And this is a good point, I think, for us to transition to these larger questions that I've raised about the resurrection of Christ and about this question of whether we live in a just universe. I know it probably sounds highly abstract, philosophical, perhaps even sounds irrelevant to everything I've been saying thus far and irrelevant to the parable we've been talking about. But I don't think it is. You see, one of the things that this parable suggests, and I hope you'll follow me here, is that for Jesus, justice in this world, justice in this universe, is closely connected to the afterlife. Right? I mean, that should be pretty clear. Lazarus and the rich man did not receive any kind of compensation, justice, retribution, or anything while they were still alive on this earth. Things changed when they moved into this other realm, as mysterious as that might be. Now, before I go any further, and if you're wondering, well, you know, what exactly is he talking about and why is he talking about this, let me try to get us all on the same page. Is this an important question for you, whether or not we live in a just universe? Is that a question that you think, that seems important? It sounds important. It should be important. But is it an important question for you? If it is, that's wonderful. It absolutely should be. You should be moved by the atrocities and the abject misery, and I should be moved by the atrocities and the abject misery of millions of people in different places of the world, even right now. You should be crying out like Abraham from our reading in Genesis, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Now, if it's not an important question to you, I want to suggest you probably aren't paying attention to the world around you in the ways that you should be. For many of us, the reason we're not too concerned about this kind of question is that we've never really tasted or come that close to real injustice. That's one of the reasons that perhaps it's not that relevant a question, is that for some reason, we've been... And we could think of some, but we've been protected somehow by our socioeconomic standing, by our political affiliations, whatever it might be. We've been protected from the real hard edge of injustice. Because it's amazing, if you think about it, how we can be so sensitive to any sort of injustice to ourselves. I mean, we take note of that. And yet so insensitive when we see the same kinds of things, or much, much worse, happening to other people. I mean, think of this simple example. We get a parking ticket, and it's an unfair parking ticket, we think. And, I mean, you know the kind of moral indignation that will rise up in people that live on Capitol Hill when they get a parking ticket that they think's unfair. You know, we'll be trying to get Mayor Fenty on the phone about this. We'll be telling all of our friends, can you believe what they've done? Can you believe, you know, that they thought they could get away with this? But our friend, our good friend, in fact, could get an identical parking ticket for exactly the same reason, and we would kind of shrug and say, "I'm sorry, that's a bummer," and never give another thought about it. It's really incredible the way we can be so sensitive when an injustice is done to us, but so insensitive when the same kinds of things are done to someone else. When we do feel injustice, then we're forced to take these kinds of questions seriously. Some years ago, I was with a friend of mine in court. He was in divorce court. And he was there fighting for his marriage. And his wife at that time, I think it's fair to say, and I knew the specifics of the case very well, being aware as a pastor that there are always two sides to a story. You learn that kind of in your first couple of years of pastoral ministry. But being very aware of the specifics of that story, his wife was just basically irrationally trying to destroy the marriage. And my friend actually had a number of legal points that were in his favor, not for saving the marriage indefinitely, but for at least trying to preserve it for a bit more time, really just to honor the kind of commitments that had been made initially. But the judge, for reasons I couldn't really understand, and I was there, granted the divorce then and there on that day. And as we walked out, I thought, this is a taste of what injustice feels like, where something starts to be kind of serious. Here was my good friend's life. I firmly believe he was ethically in the right. I believe he legally was in the right. And yet, for reasons that weren't fully clear to me or to him, the judge decided to go ahead and grant that divorce and just kind of get the thing over with. Now, it's true, sooner or later, the laws in the U.S. would have made that, you know, there would have had to have been a divorce at some point. But I would have thought that the judge would have wanted to honor my friend, who was ethically in the right, legally in the right, and say, if this man wants to stay in this marriage for a little bit longer, then I'm gonna let. But no, that's not what happened. And so I walked out that day, and I said, that's a bit of what it feels like, a bit of what real injustice feels like. But it's only like a fraction. It's a fraction of the kinds of, it's a tiny microscopic fraction of the kinds of injustices that this world is known for. And what would it mean to say that that's really how the universe functions? That at the end of the day, when we come before the universe, the judge, there is no justice. The wrong decisions are made. And when we begin to see the kinds of things that have gone on in this world and take a close look at them, the implications are overwhelming. And let me give you just a sense of how deep this question goes. And I'm going to quote to you from the diary of the commandant of Auschwitz concentration camp, Rudolf Huss. Now, I want you to kind of, I know, you know, we often quote and talk about Nazi Germany, but I want you just to hear what he has to say. And I want you to think about the implications of saying there's no justice in the face of this kind of thing. Here's what he says. I was not properly conscious of the first gassing of human beings. Perhaps the procedure as a whole made too much of an impression on me, but I remember much better the gassing of 900 Russians soon afterward in the old crematorium, since using Block 11 would have caused too much trouble. The Russians had to undress in the outer room, and they all went quite calmly into the morgue, since they had been told that they were to be deloused there. Cleansed, basically. The whole transport walked right into the morgue. The door was locked, and the gas poured in through the openings. How long the killing took, I don't exactly know. The hum could still be heard for quite a while, however. But when they were thrown in, some people suddenly cried, "Gas!" And a great roaring began, and a rush to both of the doors. They withstood the pressure, however, and after several hours, the room was opened and aired out. And then I saw the gassed corpses en masse for the first time. But I must be frank, this gassing actually had a calming effect on me, since the mass extermination of the Jews was due to begin soon, and neither Eichmann nor myself knew what method of killing might be used on the expected masses. Now we had discovered the gas and the procedure as well. That's an extreme example, obviously, but it's really not that rare. The annals of history have overwhelming stories like that. And my question to you is, where and how is justice going to be found in the face of those kinds of things? Again, it's an extreme example. But where is justice going to be found in light of those kinds of things? Think about it. Rudolf Huss was hanged because of the Nuremberg trials and his conviction there. But does that really even address what happened? Does that give justice to those people who died? Does that give justice even to Rudolf Huss? I mean, he had the luxury, really, of going through a huge fair trial and being convicted of these things. These people were just rounded up senselessly and killed. The biblical response, and we see it reflected in this parable, is that justice cannot and will not be found in this world if there is no resurrection. If there is no life after death, justice for the world will never be found outside of that hope. You see, many people today would say that belief in resurrection, afterlife, and so on and so forth is kind of kooky. It's irrational or unscientific. But what I'm suggesting is that there are central aspects of human life and hope that absolutely rest on this belief. And without them, they fall to pieces. I'm arguing that to deny resurrection is also to deny the world and the human race any hope for justice. I hope you can see that's no small thing. Don't buy into this idea that these kinds of beliefs about the afterlife are kooky, new age, irrational, or unscientific. If these things weren't there, so many of the most important aspects, so many things that human beings hold dear, would be gone. Some of you might be asking how all this is related to the resurrection of Christ. It's related to the resurrection of Christ, of course, because the resurrection of Jesus is one of the primary ways in which we've come to believe in life after death. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." If you're thinking really closely tonight about how this fits in with what I've said before, you might say, well, does the resurrection of Jesus also somehow impact people who have died outside of Christ? And without getting into too many details, I don't know exactly the answer to that question right now, but I do know that the resurrection of Christ is absolutely integral to this concept in Christianity that there is life after death, that there is a resurrection, and therefore it's absolutely integral to this idea that there is justice in the universe. So we close tonight our series on the resurrection of Jesus, but I hope you're beginning to get a sense for how massive this thing is and how many different ways it impacts our spirituality, our hopes for the future, and how many different ways it impacts the hopes for the world around us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, like Abraham, we do cry out, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Lord, we don't know how it all works out, but we trust that you will do right. We trust one day, Lord, that we will see and understand how there is justice in this world and how the lives and deaths of so many will be accounted for. We praise you for this, God. We love you for this. We love you for the fact that we don't have to face a world that's so broken and say there is no justice to be found. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.